As we step into our study, let's open our Bibles to Romans. We're continuing a study through what is arguably the most read, if not the most beloved book in the New Testament. We're picking up our study at Romans 8 and verses 18 to 25. Y'all, we have walked, through chapters 1 through 7, and I like to describe it, we're crawling through chapter 8. Why are we crawling through chapter 8? Because throughout church history, God has, in his providence, used chapter 8 of Romans in a way that has shaped faith in individuals and communities that has changed generations. This is historical reality. And we're praying that he might do the same with us. C.S. Lewis, I think, speaks directly to our text this morning when he writes this: if our religion is something objective, okay, if our religion is real, tangible, it's true, then we must never avert our eyes from those elements in it which seem puzzling or repellent. For it will be precisely the puzzling or repellent which conceals what we do not yet know and need to know. If you want to hear something puzzling and repellent about the Christian faith, look no further than where Monty actually had us last week and the last phrase of that text. It was 12 to 17. Monty walked us through that so well. And he got to 17 and just touched on this. But the context of all of that was we're adopted as sons and daughters. Our identity is sons and daughters of God Almighty. We know this. Why? Because the Holy Spirit who lives in us resonates with our spirit. And we go, you're my dad, God. You're my father. And it gets even better because then it says, because Christ is in us and we are in Christ, all that is Christ, all that Christ inherits is ours. It's like, this is too good to be true in a sense. And then we read that final statement. Just look at it in your Bibles. I'll have it on the screen, but it's verse 17, second part. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's puzzling and certainly can be repellent. Like, wait, I gotta suffer? He's saying nothing less than this. Following Jesus means suffering and glory, inseparable. Suffering precedes glory. There's no way around that. Paul is in line with the apostles. He's in line with Jesus. Jesus himself said, John 16, 33, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Peter, 1 Peter 4, 12 to 13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This passage is about suffering and glory. When he speaks of suffering in this context, I want you to hear this. It's not just like, I tried to share Christ and I got repelled or I got hurt or what. No, this is suffering. This is a fallen body in a broken world that suffers all kinds of suffering. Death, disease, divorce, injustice, harm, hurt, broken relationships, unmet longings, the cruelty of the world. You see, this is suffering as fallen people on a fallen planet. I think it's interesting to me, as I sat in this text, you all, it struck me that those who would reject God actually use suffering as a way to go, man, there's suffering. There can't be a God. And I don't want you to miss this. God himself does not back away from suffering. He actually takes suffering and says, suffering, That proves I'm God in this sense, because God transcends suffering. God promises suffering. Don't think that the small gathering, because remember, this was a letter read to a small church, so it's read to like this 28 people over here, you know, they're reading this. Don't think they didn't read that and in a sense think what we may be thinking, like, really, Lord? Suffering? Is that the only way? So for all who are hurting, and I can't imagine that not being everyone looking at me online or everyone looking at me in the room at some level. Paul's answer is the hope that our hearts are longing for. Now he gives it in two ways. This passage is complex in some ways. And so I'm breaking it out to say, I think we can see it in these two ways as he gives us this answer. And I'll put it on the screen. Verse 18, that present suffering is less than future glory. Now, he's saying it's less than, but let me hear me on this, please. He's saying it's so much less than future glory. And then he'll say in 19 to 25, future glory is greater than the future we imagine. Again, you know, it's like greater than doesn't do it quite right. It's greater than the future we imagine. With that, I'm going to ask you to pray one more time. Father God, this is your living word for us today. Holy Spirit, please open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our hearts to receive and believe this word, that in these moments we might be changed more fully into the image and likeness of the Son, Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray, amen. Paul begins with a deep conviction. Start with verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is under that heading, present suffering is less than future glory. That word consider, it's not like I want you to think about this or I've thought about this, that the idea of the Greek comes with this. It's a calculated reckoning. And this is why I say, y'all, this is a conviction. He will not be moved off of this, okay? Paul says it's present suffering, he goes here, it's not even worth comparing, okay, to future glory. He's consistent when he says this. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, he says this present suffering is light and momentary, okay? And that future glory, it's a weight that's beyond all comparison. Some of us are carrying sorrows now, and at some level, I don't know that anyone escapes without them, but we carry sorrows that won't fully heal. Scars that remind us of losses that won't be recouped. Some are suffering injustices. You will never hear a gavel giving you justice. Some of you are in situations where you'll never be vindicated. Paul's telling us that those things will not, cannot, whatever's the suffering in our life, the brokenness, it cannot outweigh the glory that is future. And so if we're going to grasp this, there's a sense to which I kind of get my suffering. What's this glory he's talking about? And so just a primer or review really, because we talk about it a good bit on glory. The Greek word is doxa. The Hebrew, the Old Testament Hebrew word is kavod. Doxa means radiance, okay, splendor, honor, high honor. But it's that Old Testament kavod where we get this sense of weightiness. It's like it carries literal weight in that day in the sense of if someone was wealthy, they had a lot of coins, they were a heavy person. Significant was that weight. It's like a treasure chest that's filled with gold coins, has a lot of glory. A cardboard box filled with balsa wood, not so much, okay? So glory's got this sense of brightness or brilliance, splendor, and that sense of significance and weightiness. So it's a short step when we talk about it that way to go, oh, okay, so the highest glory in the universe can only be God. God alone, the highest, weightiest significance, glory, and radiance. It is the expression, the visible expression of his attributes and his character and who he is. And so I'm going to define glory like this. And by the way, you can define glory a number of ways. Mine is not definitive. There's no definitive. It's beyond definitive. But this will add to your own journey on understanding glory. We might say it like this. Glory equals the total or the totality of God's heavy and weighty, visible and bright, incomparable being and presence. And I'm talking like this because I want you to know it's beyond us, okay? His glory. He's using an analogy that they would be familiar with, and you are too. You know how the scales go like this, scales? So they're in the marketplace and you wanna buy this much flour. Well, he takes a weight, the vendor takes a weight and puts a weight on one side and it goes down. That's that much flour, and then they pour flour on this side, right, until it gets equal. See, that's what he's doing. And what he's saying is no less than this. And y'all, I don't take not serious the suffering of this world and what some of us are in and will be in and what we'll endure through our life. I'm not taking that light at all. But Paul says this, if you took the scales and you took the suffering of the world and your own suffering and you put it on a scale, you'd put a feather on this side. And then you'd put a boulder the size of this room on this side. That's what it is. He goes, it's not comparable. And then in 19 to 25, he follows his deep conviction with a biblical explanation, because I look at that and go, I don't know, man, this is hard. This is not good. This is terrible. You know, I go, I don't know. And he's going to give us a biblical explanation for that deep conviction. Look at 19 to 25. I'm going to read the whole thing. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this we hope, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is where I'm summarizing future glory is greater than, okay, the future that we imagine. Now, here's how I'm going to move through this. I'm going to put the text on the screen, and I'm going to highlight certain words so that you're going to be looking at the screen. Just walk through this with me. I read through that passage with my daughter yesterday. We were driving, and she said, "What are you teaching on?" I said, "Well, I'm working on it now." And she goes, "Well, read it to me." I read it to her, and she said, "Good luck. You know, that's a lot. You know." And then we had this great discussion, truly, and Sally began to unpack what she saw in this, and it was so in line with much of what I'd been studying. So here we go. Notice first, Paul has personified creation. Y'all, this is nothing less than the Old Testament prophets, the psalmists, when they personified creation. The earth cries out. The sea lifts its voice. The rivers clap their hands. It's a poetic language. And the original readers of this would not have gone, that's weird, that's crazy. No, they would have understood God is over all, and even creation, though inanimate, it's God who's over it. And it rises in us to go, there's something about creation that we can't quite put our fingers on, so to speak. Secondly, I want you to note that creation is longing for something. By the way, creation here is not humanity. We're talking about these separately. There's creation, which is creation, all the created things in the universe and world. And then there's humanity, okay? So this is, he's talking creation. Creation is longing for something. And creation does not long alone. Do you notice? Humanity, redeemed humanity, those whom the Spirit is in, we long for something too. It's like, huh? Creation and humanity longing. This longing, eagerly waiting for, eagerly longing for, the Greek word carries this idea of like tiptoeing and peering, going, I gotta see this. You know, it's on the other side, and you just wanna see what's on the other side. It's the idea of, I got a child, and you're at a parade, and you know what? The Bluey character is getting ready to come down. They're wanting you to stick them out there and lean out, and you got it on your tip, and you got your kid out here so they can see Bluey as he comes, you know, as she comes down the road. That's the idea. This yearning. I want you to note next what creation and humanity are longing for. Look at the screens. I've highlighted this in the text. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What is that? And we, redeemed humanity, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and daughters. It's both there, sons and daughters. The redemption of our bodies. Now, here's where I'm going to take us. And I think this is where Paul takes us. You'll understand this when you see that creation and redeemed humanity long for the same thing. Stay with me. How can we be waiting for our adoption? Paul says we're already adopted. Okay, keep this in mind. Yes, we are adopted sons and daughters. This is spiritually true. But Christianity is not just a spiritual thing. It is a tangible, flesh and blood created order that God has made. That's not stuff he's going to throw away so that we float around. No, it's purposeful. All of creation, everything is purposeful. It matters. It's physical. It's material. And so we are adopted. Yes, spiritually we've been adopted, and we are adopted, and we stand in that identity. But you all, that fullness of adoption, it actually awaits, look at this, we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It will not be until our physical bodies, I don't care if you've been dead for 1,000 years or a day, will be resurrected bodily. And when that day comes, you see, then the fullness of your adoption is going to be evident to guess who? Creation, angelic beings, then our full and final adoption is seen and tangible and material. The very fullness of Christ will be ours in resurrected bodies. He's talking here about the resurrection of our bodies at the end. So when that happens, watch how this connects. We will be the totality of God's heavy, weighty, visible, bright, incomparable being and presence. What? Yes. This is our future glory. That's our future glory. And in our present now, I'll get to this at the end, well, there's suffering. And there's pain. And yes, there's loss. But when that day comes, okay, when humanity, we are resurrected in our physical bodies, that day is coming. And when that day comes, note what Paul says. I've got it in red here. He says creation itself will then, you know, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Catch this, look at the screen. The revealing of the sons of God is tied to the glory of the children of God. It's the same thing. And all of that's tied to our adoption as sons when our bodies are physically resurrected. You see, that's all the same. It's talking about the same thing. And when that happens, creation is set free. Wait a minute. Creation is in bondage? What do you mean creation's in bondage? Well, you have to go back to the creation account. When Adam and Eve rebelled, what was part of the curse? Cursed is the, say the word, do you know it? The ground. And in the same way that in that moment God promised redemption for humanity, y'all don't miss this, redemption includes all of the created order. Everything. And so from that day until now, God himself, Satan didn't do this, Adam didn't do this. No. What does it say? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that that future day was going to come. On that future day, When our bodies are physically resurrected, all of creation, I'm trying to get tangible here, stars and moons and suns and galaxies and birds and animals and rocks and mountains, everything that walks and swims, every tree, every plant, like humanity, will be the totality of God's heavy, weighty, visible, bright, incomparable being and presence. Why? Because it will be God's glory in that day. And I can't stop yelling when I say it, in the sense of it's, you know what I mean? It's like, I can't whisper that. It's his glory. It's God's glory fully revealed. Don't you know creation is decomposing? We don't have to, you know, that's, that doesn't have to be proven. We see it every day. Dying. What? But here's the thing. This is so crazy. Why is creation waiting on humanity? You see that? And it's like, what? The created world's waiting on humanity. Why? Well, it's a great question, and I got to tell you a story. I've already told part of it, but I'm going to say it really quick. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is, and he put human beings on that planet, this one, what to do what? To co-reign, co-steward this creation and all that is under his authority. This is the beginning. This is God's intention. You don't get far in that story till you go, uh-oh, Adam and Eve rejected God's authority and said, we kind of want to make our own world, so to speak. In creation, heaven and earth are one. In the fall, heaven and earth had been separated. Adam and Eve separated from God. Creation is cursed. Everything's in the second law of thermodynamics. It's all going down. In that same scenario, God then says, so I'm at creation, fall, where am I going? Redemption. God says, I'm going to redeem humanity. There will be a man who will come and crush the serpent. And that man will be the only human who fully fulfilled what Adam and Eve were invited to do. He will fully fulfill it. And then he will die on a cross to bear that penalty. He will rise again. And then all humans who put their trust in that one, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself, will live in them. And they'll live on this planet. And one day future, God renews the heavens and the earth, and a redeemed humanity will co-reign and co-steward creation forever. And you go, wow, that sounds like that, because it is. Because it's always God's intention to redeem a fallen creation and a fallen humanity. I'm getting more hoarse now than I was yesterday as we were beginning to lose to Arkansas, just so you know. My voice is like... Heaven and earth will be one again. Look, the fall was not a problem God had to solve. Because in a new heaven and new earth, do you understand? It's now redeemed humanity under the lordship of Jesus, under God the Father, that rules and co-stewards all things, and it is a greater glory than the original creation. Why is it greater? Because Jesus is now expressed in it and through it. All that God is, through Christ, redeemed humanity, it is a greater glory. And it's ours. But it's future. And on that day, the psalm that they sang in hope will be the psalm of reality. The whole earth is full of his glory. Not just human beings, creation itself. Now, this is where Sally, my daughter, and I got into a crazy conversation, but we were on it, and I was already on this path before she began to talk about it, and she kind of enlightened me even as we talked, but you got to think about this. Creation understands that its own restoration to God's original intent will only come about through a redeemed humanity. So in this way, we might say it like this, I might, that creation is longing for that day more than most of us. Which brings me back to this puzzling and repellent reality. How is it that God, why suffering? Why suffering and glory? I don't know the whole answer here. But if I ask the question, how does God deepen my own groaning for that future glory? Suffering. But don't miss how we suffer. 24 and 25, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. If you have it, you're not. Hope is a future term, okay? For hope, for who hopes for what he sees, what he already has. But if we hope for what we do not see, it's not ours yet. We wait for it with patience. Biblical hope. Every time you see the word biblical hope, try and work this in. You know, it's certain future. When in the passage itself, when we were looking at it earlier, it says, for creation waits with longing. and God subjected it in hope. God didn't subject creation to the curse and its futility, crossing his fingers going, I hope one day I can really set this right. No, God did this in the future certainty that he would set it right. That's biblical hope. And we have confirmation of it, you all. This is not willy-nilly. Because as it says in our passage, that we who are the first fruit, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, what's he talking about? He's saying, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, do you understand that the Spirit lives in us as the first fruit? That Old Testament imagery of they go and they harvest the first fruits of the harvest, knowing that the massive harvest is on the way. The Spirit indwelling in us is the deposit, if you will, oh my, that everything he says is coming. Do you see that? This is the guarantee, the down payment, the Spirit within us. So if the Spirit is in you, this hope he's talking about, this hope is in us. And we can endure present suffering, he says it this way, with patience. This is to remain under by the Spirit. I love the way Eugene Peterson presents this. His paraphrase of verses 24 and 25, look at the screen. He says, that's why waiting does not diminish us any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant woman. When I read that, I stopped. I had to stop and sit on that one. Any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant woman. Are you kidding me? We are enlarged in the waiting. We, of course, don't see what is enlarging us, but the longer we wait, the larger we become and the more joyful our expectancy. Oh, my. Paul, don't miss this. In the waiting, this waiting has a certain future hope. I'm so out of my water right here. I'm so out of my league. But women, a woman in childbirth pains, it hurts, it's real pain. But is he not right in saying that when what you're certain of for the future is now in your arms, is it not that this like, that is not even comparable to this? You see, that's what he's saying. Such that our sufferings, we wait with this confident, certain future that on that day, it'll make that look like a feather. Paul's describing the now and the not yet of the kingdom. I'm over time, but I want you to get this. We talk about it often. Jesus said when he came on the scene, he said, the kingdom of God is here. What did he mean? The rule and reign of God is here in me. Put your trust in me. I live in you. The kingdom of God is in you because God now rules and reigns. That's the now of the kingdom. The kingdom is now. Picture this circle. But the kingdom is also not yet. That's what we're talking about. It's not yet. And so where these circles overlap, this is where we live. We live in this tension of it's now. It's now, but it's not yet. I mean, I have real joy right now, but it's not full joy because that's not yet. Do you see that it's both and? Don't get yourself out on the extreme. This is suffering now. This is joy in the kingdom. This is groaning. This is joy. And we live in both in this center. I had so much trouble trying to go, man, where do I land this text? Because my mind is going to so many places. But I landed here in this rather strange application that I'm inviting you into. I'm going to invite the worship team to come out. We'll sing a song, take the table in a moment, but they'll step out with me. How does it apply to us? Can I invite you guys to do something really that feels kind of, well, it does feel weird, but it's strange, but sit with me in it. If you're groaning, may I say to you, you are groaning for a reason. Don't ignore it. In fact, sit in your groan. Invite Jesus into it. Bring the cross to your groaning. Because when we bring the cross to our groaning, we begin to catch glimpses of a future glory. See, it doesn't take away the pain. I'm not saying it takes away the loss, but we see a future glory. If there's not like, you know, I'm talking to myself when I say this. If there's not a measure of groaning that marks your life, like it's a part of your life, it's a cure. Perhaps the invitation to Paul is that you go, why do I not groan? Perhaps this is your opportunity to consider future glory. See, when we consider future glory and we consider our now, that should prompt a longing. That should, do you see, it should prompt some groaning, for that is beyond our imagination. And I want it. Deepens our groaning. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do this week. And some of you already do this. I'm going to ask you to take a walk outside. You can do it at night. You can do it in the day. And I want you to imagine that every tree you see, every cloud that passes overhead, every star, you know, we tend to think of it like this. We're watching. I want you to think about it like this, please. It's watching you. Why do we love the Narnia, Chronicles of Narnia? I do. Why do we love these fairy tales? Trees are talking. Birds are talking. Why? Because creation's talking to you. Can I tell you what it's saying? It's groaning. It's groaning. As beautiful as the sound of that bird song, do you know? When you hear that bird song in the new heaven and new earth, you won't even recognize it. And as amazing as that sunrise and that sunset, do you know it's groaning? Do you know it's in futility? Do you know that what we will see in a new heaven and a new earth will make that look like a, you know, a nightlight? Every tree that's changing color is so beautiful, dropping its leaves, it's groaning. And so here's what I'm going to invite you to do. I'm going to do this. In fact, I've already done it, but I'm going to do it. I want you to take that walk and see creation and hear a bird. And you just say out loud, I hear you. I'm groaning too. I know there's more for both of us.